Good morning. Scripture is Numbers 23, verses 17 through 20. As you find that, let me set the stage quickly. Balak had brought Balaam in an effort to curse Israel. And they had sacrificed bulls and rams. And Balaam said, "Balak, you stand here by your burnt offerings. I'll go talk to the Lord, and I will report back what the Lord tells me." And that's where we are. So if you would stand with me to honor the reading of God's word, Numbers 17 through 20. "And he came to him," Balaam returns to Balak, "and he came to him, behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?' Then he took up his discourse and said, 'Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it." May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Thank you. Be seated.
It's a pleasure to be with you here again this morning to examine the Word of God. For those of you who haven't been here with me before when I've been preaching, we've been examining the book of Jonah together. Today we're going to look at the last verse of chapter 2 and then move forward into chapter 3. But a quick review, since we haven't been together for quite a while. When we started the book, I talked about this not being a book about Jonah. Jonah's not the main character. The main character of this particular book is God. And everything that we examine about the book should reflect that. Instead of looking at the people in the book and what they do, we need to be focused on the nature, character, and work of God. The people are at best secondary in Jonah. Last time we were going through chapter 2 in Jonah, we examined three essential truths. The first is that all things are God's servants. We focused on what that means, and we examined the six definitions of a servant to see what was expected of a servant. We were also able to see how subordinating the commands of God for any reason is to serve sin and to forsake God. The second truth that we examined was that to serve sin is to invite affliction. The reason that serving sin is to invite affliction is that affliction leads God's people to admit their guilt and to seek God's face. And the last essential truth that we looked at last time is that if we humble ourselves, we pray, we seek God's face, and we turn from our wicked ways, that he will forgive our sins. We're able to see Jonah live in all of these truths. He served his sin. Jonah's hatred drove him to directly disobey God. Rather than deliver the message to Nineveh, he fled to Tarshish. In doing this, he brought affliction upon himself and others. We read the account of Jonah's distress. We were also able to see him humble himself and pray and repent. He turned back towards God and was saved from both his spiritual calamity as well as his immediate physical distress. And that's where we left off last time, with Jonah repentant, spiritually restored, and physically safe in his situation. God took care of his immediate needs. This is not to say that Jonah is comfortable, because he isn't. Look back with me in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Right now, Jonah's in the belly of a great fish. This is where we left off. Why am I focusing on this? What's the point of noticing that Jonah is in the great fish for 3 days, and why should I bother to even consider the discomfort of Jonah, who was a disobedient servant? The reason is that sometimes the mercy of God to his servants look like discomfort to us. Jonah went from the bottom of the sea with no air, no ability to fight anymore, wrapped up in seaweed, to God putting him in a place of safety. What looks like a really uncomfortable spot really is much better than would have been the case without the merciful intervention of God. And I really want you to remember that. What looks like an uncomfortable spot is much better than would have been the case without him. Do you think Jonah would prefer to be at the bottom of the ocean, dead, or be safe in the stomach of the great fish? Is he comfortable? No. But is he better than the alternative would be? Certainly. I also want to remember one other important point from last time. Jonah was put in a place of complete dependence. And that's where we should strive to stay. Then we will focus rightly on our dependence, and we will be humble, realizing God's continuous grace towards us. Then we will glorify him because it's the natural result of a thankful heart. But just like it isn't good to leave Christ in the tomb, I won't leave Jonah and the fish anymore, so let's go on to chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Here we have God returning Jonah back to the place where he started, land. Text doesn't say exactly where the dry land is, but we have Jonah's physical and spiritual salvation and restoration from his sin complete and worked out. And God worked it all out, every last bit of it. So let's go on into chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." There's one huge thing to notice. It's even bigger than huge. It's gigantic about this passage. God has not changed what he required from Jonah. If we compare the beginning of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 3, the only things that appears to have changed is that God doesn't tell Jonah why he wants him to go to Nineveh. The reason for this is Jonah already knows. This is a two-part dialogue. It's similar to conversations that parents have with kids all the time. We usually tell our children why we want them to do something the first time. And if we see that it's not done, we tell them to do it again without repeating our reasoning. Let me give you an example. John, go and wash the floor because there's something sticky on it. Half an hour later, when you walk across the floor, you don't say, "John, go wash the floor because there's something sticky on it." You go, "John, wash the floor." You know, you don't repeat your reasoning. And I imagine this is more the tone that God had with Jonah here. One that demonstrates both the seriousness of the request and the necessity of obedience to the command. What should we learn from this? First, God doesn't change what he expects from us. Given that, I want you to ask yourself, what has God called you to do that you aren't doing? God still expects it from you. Why? Because he hasn't changed and he doesn't change. And we can see that verified in Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." The larger portion of this passage is worth taking a detour to for a minute. It clearly shows how God's expectations don't change and how God deals with rebellion to make sure what he has declared should happen will happen. So go ahead and flip over to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 2 through 4. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, and as in the days of old, as in the former years." The Levites, the tribe of Levi in particular, was to present offerings to God. They were chosen by God for this purpose. He assigned it to them. God will wash them and refine them so that they can offer righteously. God will make sure that what he has ordained will happen. He makes it so that it's pleasing to himself. I want you to notice that the sons of Levi do nothing in this whole passage. God does the washing, the refining, and the purifying. And only then, what the sons of Levi can do, then does it become pleasing to him. We see a parallel occurrence here in Jonah. Jonah was called to do something for God, but Jonah was unclean in heart, like the Levites were in Malachi. But Jonah chose to be disobedient, so God refined him with a trial. He cleaned up Jonah's attitude so that what Jonah would do would be pleasing to him. So with that in mind, again, I want you to reflect, what has God called you to do that you aren't doing? Take heed in the passage of the sons of Levi. He both washes and refines them. We like being washed in the blood of Christ, but do you like being refined by God's fire? Do you enjoy affliction that he uses to bring hard hearts to conformity to his will? If not, get on your knees and ask for help in obedience to what God has called you to do. The alternative is the refiner's fire, leading you to obedience. And that's not what we see in Jonah. Continuing on the first half of verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This is an amazing change for Jonah. When called to get up and go, he gets up and goes. Compare that to getting up and running to the other side of the world, which is what he did the first time, and we can see that God's reproof has led to obedience. And continuing on, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. There are two things here. First, Nineveh is a great city. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, a great city to God. The phrasing in English carries two meanings that aren't implied in Hebrew. One is that the city was to God or meant for God, and the other is that the city was considered great by God. And that's not what the construction of the text really means. Rather, a Jew would understand that the city's greatness in comparison to any other city is like comparing anything to God in its grandeur. This is why most translations have an exceedingly great city. Because in comparing anything to God, it's the largest possible Hebrew comparison that can be made. The first century Greek historian Diodorus Siculus writes about Nineveh, and he states that it was much larger than Babylon. Such a city as no man ever after built. This is in the first century. It was 18 3/4 miles long and 11 1/4 miles broad, 60 miles in compass, which is in circumference around the outside. The walls were 100 feet high and so thick that 3 chariots might go abreast upon them. On them were 1,500 towers, each of them 200 feet high. So when we see that it says that this city was an exceedingly great city, it is an exaggeration. When it says that it's a 3 days walk, that would be a very workmanlike 3 days of walking around if he just walked around the outside of the city. What we know about the administrative district alone, it has a circumference of 8 miles. So even if he just walks around the center of the city, he'd have to walk around and proclaim in a 4-square-mile area a message. That would take 3 days. Okay? So now we're going to get to examine the message that God delivered by Jonah. I'm going to camp out here for a little while, and when we're finished today, you're going to understand why it has to do with the nature and character of God. So verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. What we're going to pick apart here is what Jonah actually proclaimed. Young's literal translation has further 40 days and Nineveh being overturned. And I want to focus on the first and the last words in the proclamation to make it clear so that you understand the dual meanings that are being implied by the text. The first word in the proclamation is the Hebrew word od. In the literal, it is further. If you are going further, you are keeping going. It is a continuing, persistent adverb. It implies the actions that occur happen the entire time. The text uses yet. The most common translation of that word is still. So what I want you to know about this word is that it shows that the actions that are occurring happen the entire 40 days. The sentence does not read, at the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. What it says is that further, or for the next 40 days, Nineveh being overturned. The last word in the sentence, the verb, is the Hebrew word nahafekeleth, which is a mouthful in Hebrew. But the translation, the literal translation is being overturned, and the root of it means to turn physically. Like if you were going to take a cart and turn it around or flip it over. That's the picture of the root of the verb. But this exact translation of the verb is very, very symbolic. It's only used two other times in Scripture. The first one is in 1 Samuel 10:6. And it's Samuel speaking to David. And he tells him, "Then the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." The verb is translated as to be changed. I want you to note this is a spiritual change. David is changed by the Holy Spirit, and he is changed into another man, one that he wasn't before. The other instance of this exact verb is in Jeremiah 2:21. When this is a reference in the vine dressing song to Israel. "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then you have turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoot of a foreign vine." The verb in this case is translated as have turned. Israel turned itself from a faithful seed into a degenerate shoot of a foreign vine. Again, this is a spiritual change. They've become something that they weren't before. Their nature has changed. So what we can see from this, these two texts, is that God uses overturning to visually demonstrate a spiritual change. So let's read the proclamation from God to Nineveh as translated in the same way that it was in the two other scriptures. "Further 40 days and Nineveh be changed. Further 40 days and Nineveh have turned." And looking at that with spiritual symbolism, we can see that God can state that he is overthrowing them spiritually and making them new men, just as David was made new with the Holy Spirit. The spiritual implication is not how the Ninevites interpreted what Jonah said. The Ninevites interpreted what Jonah said in the literal being overthrown. If we look at Genesis 19, 24 and 25, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur in Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all the living things in the cities, also the vegetation in the land." When Nineveh heard they were being overthrown, this is the way that they interpreted it. Being overthrown in their minds was to perish, to be killed. And we can see the proof of that in verse 9. "Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." The fear of the Ninevites is that God in his burning anger will kill them. This is the literal way of looking at what was proclaimed by God. So now you have two different ways of looking at this text, of what was being proclaimed. The literal, to overthrow and destroy the city, physical death, or the spiritual, to overthrow the city and to make it a new man spiritually. What I want you to see here is that God has proclaimed a choice to himself. So you're thinking, that's crazy. No, it's not. God has stated something is going to be accomplished here. The statement has two very clear possible outcomes. The literal, God's going to overthrow them and they're going to die. Or he's going to overthrow them spiritually and they will be made into new people just as David was. These are the only two logical outcomes of what was proclaimed by God. And these two things are mutually exclusive. By that I mean you can't have it both ways. God is either going to smite or save the city. And that's what he's declared. I mean, he's got a choice that he's laying out here, death or mercy. This is the hinge point of the entire story of Jonah. Will God smite a million people, or will he change them and make them new? This is drama at its absolute finest. Will they live, or are they going to die? This is a tense moment, as when the emperor in Rome would sit there and watch the gladiators, and he would either have to give a thumbs up, they're going to live, the ones who were down, or thumbs down, kill them because they didn't fight well enough. In either case, the choice is going to be a spectacular display of God's majesty and power. Destroy the most spectacular city of the ancient world and a million people, or a conversion of people on the grandest scale imaginable. With that tension, with that choice being clearly before us, we get to move on to the next verse. We get to see what God has chosen. Then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. There's one correction that needs to be made from the way that's translated. The verb is not believed, it is believing. It's a continuous present tense verb. It's what's happening right now. It seems like a minor grammatical point, but it's important because it shows the true current state of being for the Ninevites. So if we reread that, the people of Nineveh, believing God, they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robes from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Here we see the people's inward heart expressed in outward actions. God has made his choice. He has overthrown their hearts and opened their eyes. Now Nineveh is mourning their sins. They've taken off their finery and placed themselves low before God. How serious is this repentance? Continuing on in the text, he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let no man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." The king is serious about repenting. Think of it this way. He calls for the animals to have to give it up for God. I mean, it's not just the people here. There's a lot of other things to realize here. First, this is the largest recorded event in the Bible of people turning to God. A conservative estimate is that this city contained over a million people. How huge is this? Think of everybody in Marion County repenting and turning to God. Amen. That wouldn't be enough. Now add everybody in Alachua County to it. Still not even close. Now add Citrus County, Gilchrist, Levy, Sumter, and Putnam counties. Still not enough people. If we add Hernando County in, then we just get to a million people. That's the surrounding eight counties around here. So how big is it? It's huge. Second, this is a 40-day fast. If you need to know whether or not you really believe something, ask yourself that if you believe it enough to cause you to fast for 40 days. Other than the Ninevites, I was only able to find three other people for whom there were 40-day fasts recorded in Scripture. They were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. I would say that puts the Ninevites in pretty special company. Now that you've seen God's choice, I want you to reflect on the spiritual change. Over 40 days was Nineveh changed? Let's see. We go from a cruel, sadistic, violent culture to fasting in earnest, repentance to God. Is this a change? It's a U-turn of behavior in the kind that can only be accomplished by God. And only God can forgive sins. Last time we left with that essential truth that if we humble ourselves, pray, and seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways, he will forgive our sins. We examine that in the context of Jonah, but now let's look at it in terms and as it's applied to the people of Nineveh. Look at what the Ninevites did. They fasted and put on sackcloth. They denied themselves sustenance, putting on garments of mourning. They did not attempt to justify themselves in the sight of God, but rather they made themselves of no account. That's humility. They called upon God. We call it prayer. It's seeking the face of God. And what did they seek? That each man may turn from his wicked ways and the violence which was in his hands. They were asking God to turn them from their sinfulness. That's repentance. So here we have a million people humbling themselves, repenting, turning to God, turning from their wicked ways, and then God smites them from the face of the earth. No, that's not what God teaches. If we humble ourselves, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways, he will forgive our sins. And that's what happened here. In verse 10, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And this is the really feel-good side of the story. We get to see God in his mercy change a people, bring them to repentance, and then give them grace for their transgressions. On the flip side, this verse 10, has caused more headaches for theologians than virtually any other text of Scripture, and here's why. First, it seems to say that God told Jonah to be a liar. Second, it appears that God changes his mind. And third, it seems to show that God bends his actions in accordance with the will of man, that he isn't sovereign. I can tell you that none of those three things are true. We can examine each one upon its own merit. First, under any circumstance, would God tell Jonah to give a false proclamation? Let's go back to the law. Go to Deuteronomy, flip over to chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 18 to 22. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Okay? God's saying, how am I going to communicate to you? I'm going to give you prophets. They're going to rise up, and they're going to tell you what I need to tell you. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words when he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. People have a requirement to listen to the prophets, or God holds them accountable for it. That's what verse 19 is telling them, okay? I'm going to give you a prophet, you need to listen to him. Verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. It's a 100% accuracy requirement of the prophets. If it doesn't happen, or if they speak the name of another god, kill them. And this was a very serious thing. Israel killed many of the prophets. Keeping going, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So if what he says is going to come true doesn't happen, you don't have to be afraid to kill him. It's okay. So verse 22 clearly states that if it doesn't come true, then it is a thing which the Lord hasn't spoken. So God doesn't tell someone to lie. We can see this further in Deuteronomy 32:4. This is one of the defining texts about God. It answers the question, who is God? The rock. His work perfect. For all his ways judgment, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right, he. God's nature is to be the unchanging rock. He is without iniquity. His way is to judge, not to be judged. He is a God of truth, just and right, and his work is perfect. What this text tells us is that it would violate God's very nature in his essence to lie. If he lied, he would then cease to be God. His work would cease to be perfect, and he would cease to be a God of truth. This is not the only scripture that reiterates this. The passage that Joe read today in Numbers 23:19 that was read today. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken that he will not make it good? Again, the nature of God is shown here. He doesn't lie and he doesn't repent. What he speaks is accomplished. And that's why I spent time breaking down the proclamation in such detail. The proclamation was a proclamation of choice, God's choice. That he had the option to do what he was going to do. He was either going to change Nineveh or he was going to smite them. But God did not turn and relent. Nineveh was turned and repented. But what about, let's go back into verse 10. Doesn't that clearly show that God changes? We're going to look at that verse with the same depth that we did the previous verse. That when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way, that God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The most important word here is translated relented. I will without reservation state that it is nothing close to relented. Turn over to Genesis 38:12. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Juno went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. This is the exact same word that was used as relented. Here it's for the time of mourning after his wife dies. Every time that this word is used in Scripture, the topic is loss. It's grieving. And just, it's the feeling that we get from experiencing absolute and profound loss. The first time that's actually used is in Genesis chapter 6, 5 and 6. I'm going to flip over there. And this is at the point when God looks over the world and sees that everyone other than Noah is evil. And he's thinking about destroying the entire world, about wiping off all the men and all the beasts and everything off the face of the earth. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Where it says he's grieved in his heart there, that's that same word. God saw his perfect creation that he had made, that he had called good, and now everything that walks on the face of it is wicked. He's experiencing loss. Loss of what was good. Did he know it was coming? Yes. But still, I mean, even when we know somebody's going to die, when they do die, do we feel loss? Yes. So that's what this word is. That when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God grieved concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So why was it that we looked so closely at verse 4? Because God had proclaimed two outcomes, one of which he would smite the city of a million, the second which he would turn them to repentance. God was grieved that he had proclaimed the option of destruction. Wait, doesn't it say that when God saw their deeds that he decided not to smite them? No, it doesn't. What it says is that God saw their deeds and then he grieved over his proclamation. It does not say that he did not do it in response to their actions. It's a key difference. Why is this even important? Because God makes all the important choices here. God is sovereign. He is not bending to the will of man. Rather, man is being changed by the actions of God. The potter shapes the clay. The clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. Okay. So why did the proclamation of the possible choice of destroying Nineveh cause him to feel grief? I don't know the mind of God, But I can express that when God observed 1 million people in true repentance glorifying him, that he may have felt grief at the possible thought of him choosing their destruction and thereby reducing the amount of glory that he would have received. It may be that even proclaiming the possible choice of something that is second best may have caused him grief, even when the same proclamation announces the best choice. Another possibility is that it's similar to Matthew 9:36, where Christ, seeing all the people, he feels compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, that slaughtering all of these sheep who had no guide would be grievous to God. But this is all speculation, for Scripture doesn't address it directly. The best that we can do is accept the fact that the proclamation of destroying Nineveh caused God grief. So now we can see that God didn't tell Jonah to lie. He told Jonah to proclaim he was making a choice. We also get to see that God doesn't change and can't change. If he did, he would cease to be God. And finally, it's reiterated here that God is sovereign in all that he does. So let's do a quick recap. We looked at the extravagant mercy of God. First, in examining God's mercy towards Jonah, putting him in the great fish. How this uncomfortable spot was really much better than the alternative. Remembering that often when we're in uncomfortable circumstances, without the mercy of God, the alternative would be much, much worse for us. Second, we saw the extravagant mercy of God towards Nineveh. God's word was proclaimed, and it overturned the city spiritually. It brought an entire city to humility and repentance and renewal. It brought a thug nation to despise the violence of their hands. It brought glory to God in changing a whole people. With these examples of God's extravagant grace, where are you at today? Have you humbled yourself? Have you sought the face of God to help you turn from your own sins? Have you asked for the forgiveness that only God can provide? If not, we need to remember the proclamation to Nineveh. Death and mercy were the only two options. And spiritual death and mercy are the only two options that are available for any of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, a gracious and compassionate Lord, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Help us to seek your face each day, Lord. Help us to realize our dependence upon you in all that we do. Help us to humble ourselves rather than having to have you humble us. Thank you again for your word and for this time together, Lord. May we glorify you this week with all that we do and say. We lift all of this up through the name of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.